Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Hosea. We begin our study of the book of Hosea this morning, and if you're not sure where to find Hosea, he's the first of the minor prophets. And so what you want to do is grab your Bible and open up kind of in the middle. And if you open up in the middle, you're probably going to hit Isaiah or Psalms. So if you hit Psalms or Isaiah, start flipping to the right, moving towards the New Testament. And you'll find Isaiah, Jeremiah, keep going, Lamentations, keep flipping. Ezekiel, keep going, Daniel, keep going, and then bam, you'll find Hosea. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, and again, they're not called minor prophets because they're less important. They're called minor prophets because their books and their writings were shorter. And Hosea is the second longest minor prophet, coming in at 14 chapters. And Hosea also is interesting because he's one of the few prophets to the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes that banded together after King Solomon had passed away, and his son Jeroboam kind of made a mess of things. And this is, was it Rehoboam? Man, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, one of those Boams. Made a mess of things. The kingdom split in two. So 10 tribes banded together, and they're usually called Israel in the Old Testament. Sometimes they're referred to as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the largest tribe in Israel. And then the other two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, stayed together in the south, and they're just called Judah. And then as you read through a lot of these prophets, they're speaking to either Israel in the north or Judah in the south. It's a divided kingdom, and we're going to see a little more about that as we get into the book. But I hope you found your way there now to the book of Hosea. I love reading the prophets, and I also would be terrified to be a prophet. We think of times in our lives where we go to extreme measures to prove something, to communicate something to someone, to demonstrate something. Oftentimes, the prophets were called to go to extreme measures. And as we look at Hosea, it's just such a heartbreaking measure that God calls him to. Let's look together. Hosea, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love that meets us daily. And Lord, we pray that you would help us today to see in your word your truth, to see you, to see your will, your goodness, your holiness. And the Lord, by your spirit and your truth, you would shape us, you would confront us, you would build us up. And our hope and our trust and our faith and our love for you today. Change us today, we pray, Lord, that we might continue bringing you honor and glory in our lives from day to day. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the very first verse of Hosea gives us a lot of information. Verse 1 tells us the very first thing you need to know about this book, and that it is the word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord that has come to Hosea. But it also tells us that Hosea is the prophet through whom the word of the Lord has come, and it also gives us a historical context from which we can begin to understand the book. We often say context is king. Whenever you read a verse, you want to put it in its context in the Bible, in the paragraph, in the page, in the book. You want to put it in its context historically and what was going on in and around it, because that helps us understand what the Lord is saying through this book to those people. And then we put it in the larger, what we call redemptive context of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And that helps us see how this book is related to what God is going to do, is preparing the people for, in and through Jesus Christ. Helps us apply it to our lives today. Now, look again at verse 1, at that first part. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. We seldom think about amazing statements like that. In fact, I bet if you were reading this on your own, in fact, many of you, if you're doing the Bible reading through the year, you've already read Hosea, and you read this verse. I wonder how many of you just read that and skipped right over, just kept going. Boom, yeah, word of the Lord, got it. And you just moved along. Because we're so used to talking about the word of the Lord. Right, we're Christians. We've got the word of the Lord everywhere. We've got multiple translations on our Bible, on our electronic device, our iPads, iPhones, Androids. We have extra copies of the word. If you're like me, I like Bibles, and so I've got a shelf of Bibles. We're surrounded by it, and oftentimes we become like fish who are living in a pond who just take the water for granted, don't they? They probably never think about it. And if they're a goldfish, they have to think about it every day, right? They forget, right? They goldfish, short memories, they forget. We're like that with the Word of God. We think it's our due. We think, of course, God has spoken to us. Why wouldn't God speak to us? I mean, what's not to love about me? Why wouldn't He want to have a relationship with me? But having the Word of God is an amazing testimony to the grace of God, that He would condescend Himself to reveal Himself to these tiny little creatures that He has made, especially creatures who live their lives day in and day out, almost in a high-handed rebellion and sin against Him, yet He still comes and speaks to us. I mean, we can think back to the Garden of Eden when God created Adam and Eve. He made them. He put them in this perfect garden, but that wasn't enough. He came and He spoke to them. He revealed Himself to them so they could know God, and by knowing God, they also could really know who they were, and they could know what's expected of them. This is so significant. This helps us begin to answer one of the biggest questions in philosophy, which is, why is there something rather than nothing? And it's the word of God that comes and speaks to us and answers these questions and settles these doubts for us and gives us assurance that we know there's something rather than nothing, because God has made all things. And we know that we can relate to these things and we can understand them with true knowledge, because He made us to live here and because His word explains the basics of these things to us. But then even after He created Adam and Eve and man fell in the garden and rebelled against Him and then continued to rebel against Him and there was a flood, even after all of this, He calls one man named Abraham. And He comes and He gives him His word. He speaks to him. This is amazing. And He speaks to him and He gives him this covenant in which he brings Abraham into relationship with Himself, and he gives him these wonderful promises of blessings for Abraham's obedience and worship. And then He also includes promises of cursings and judgment for disobedience. And then even here in the book of Hosea, hundreds and hundreds of years after Abraham, hundreds and hundreds of years after King David, When the nation in the north is already living a life of rebellion and sin against God, God still speaks to them. And it's amazing to me. He comes through this prophet Hosea, and he gives them his word before judgment comes. It's a warning. When you read the prophets, understand the prophets are giving you a warning of judgment. The judgment's not quite here yet. This is before. This is grace. This is mercy. This is giving you an opportunity. This is God's goodness giving us his word. Gracious and loving warning call to repentance. And this word that he gives us comes through Hosea, as we said. Hosea, a prophet of the Lord. If somebody's a prophet, you knew three things about them. They were appointed by God. You didn't have to be in any certain tribe. You could be from any tribe in Judah. And God could call you and appoint you as a prophet. And then you are also anointed by God. And this is one of the things the pouring of the oil demonstrates, God's kind of presence coming upon you and filling you with his presence to guide you. And then you spoke with the authority of God. You spoke God's words. And like other prophets, again, Hosea's message is about two things, judgment and hope. Judgment because of the sin and rebellion, the breaking of the covenant, and that the consequences are going to come. And he warns them of the consequences. In fact, by this time, the consequences are pretty much set. They're going to come. But yet, even his word again, warning them again, is this gracious call to repentance. But then along with the word of judgment, the prophets include a word of hope, based in God's promises and who he is and what he wants to do. Judgment and hope. And we find both of these in Hosea. We'll find both of them here in chapter 1. Hosea's name means salvation. It's related to Joshua. It's also related to Jesus. His father, Beeri, we don't know anything else really about him. We don't know anything about Beeri. We know he was a prophet to the northern kingdoms like Amos. And we know when he ministered. And that's the last part of verse 1. Gives us the context for the ministry of Hosea. Hosea lists several kings in the south first. Notice this. Look back at verse 1. The son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Four kings of Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam. One king of Israel and the north. So this kind of tells us, this kind of sets the context. We can figure out this king reigned from this year to that year, and that king reigned from this year to this other year. And now, whenever you're dealing with trying to nail down the years of these kings in history going so far back, there's not a whole lot of confidence and the exact years, unless there's something major historical that we can relate it to. And so with some of these kings, the years kind of fluctuate. Some of them overlap a little bit. But from this list, we know that Hosea ministered likely from about the year 765 to 725 BC. We don't think he was ministering when Israel fell, and Israel falls in 722, even though it's attacked before that. He doesn't mention the complete destruction of it as if it happened. So kind of feel like he ended. He might have been killed when Assyria came in 722 or perhaps taken off. He is preaching with the names of these kings. It tells us he is preaching in what has been called the second golden age of the kingdom. The second golden age of the kingdom. The first golden age would have been under King Solomon. The second golden age now, they've experienced because of the reign of Jeroboam, this northern king. He led them to prosperity, but what helped them greatly in experiencing prosperity was their greatest enemy, Assyria, was distracted. They had internal struggles going on, and they had trouble from other nations around them, and they kind of just ignored Israel for a while. And because they ignored Israel, Israel was able to thrive. But still we wonder, why does he mention four kings from the south and only one king in the north? Jeroboam reigned about the same time as Uzziah. Did he reign this entire time down through Hezekiah? No, he did not. So why does he only mention one king in the north? Well, he's going to give us some clues to maybe why that is later on. But it could be that following Jeroboam in the north, in a period of about 12 years, there were five different kings. One lasted only several months. It was a time of assassinations and coups and counter coups. It was a mess. In fact, Judah in the south, they at least had a couple of kings that were somewhat holy and did what was right. None of the kings in Israel's entire history ever did what was pleasing to the Lord. And so in a way, this could also be Hosea's kind of nodding of the head that the true royal dynasty is through David, and Judah in the south. And so he almost has more allegiance to the kings in the south because those are the kings that were appointed through David and through Judah and his lineage. The kings in the north were whoever could kill the king that's on the throne today would be the next king. And still it's amazing. Still it's amazing to me that the Lord speaks to them during this time. Now remember, this is before things get really bad. They're enjoying some prosperity, but God speaks to them now. The nation of Israel is foot to the floor, barreling towards a cliff. And now what would you do if you were God? You would send them prophets. They killed them. They rejected your word. They offered up their children as sacrifices to other idols. And you've warned them and warned them and warned them, and they disobeyed and disobeyed and disobeyed. And now as they're heading toward the cliff, what would you do? I would make popcorn. Right? They're going to get what they deserve. I've told them. Here come their consequences. But that's not what the Lord does. The Lord speaks to them again, warning them, calling them to repentance. Can you believe this? This is our God. This is what an unrivaled love looks like. And the word of the Lord comes to them, and what do? But ignore it. They ignore it. They continue to do things the way that they think they should live. Now, just last week, I was confronted with a great deal of trouble and frustration as my internet was out. And I did all the normal things you do. We learn, you know, we all become kind of like little tech experts, right? Because you go after a couple phone calls with them, you know what to do. And so I went through all the little things I needed to do, and the internet wasn't on. And so I was thinking, okay, maybe it's some kind of outage. I heard someone say that maybe it's because we've been hacked by the Chinese. I don't know what was going on, but my internet was not working. So after several hours patiently waiting for it to come back on, I had to call tech support. And so I called our internet company. I don't want to use their name. We'll just call them Verizon. And I called them up, and it didn't take long before I was on the phone with the tech support guy. And after just a couple quick questions, the tech on the other end of the line had me performing the necessary steps to get my internet working. Everything was running great after that. You see, I was in this place, I was in this situation in which I didn't understand all that was going on. I knew something was wrong, something was broken. I knew my life was troubled, but I didn't know how to fix it. And then when I was on the phone with the person speaking to me and directing me to make the right choices and to do the right things, because he knew what was wrong. And it was great relief. And I immediately submitted to his authority. Okay, I'll try that. I don't think that's what's wrong. I'll try it. And I tried it, and it worked. He knew all the technical aspects of the equipment. He knew what was wrong. He knew how to make it right. I just needed to listen to him. And in a way, this is how the word of the Lord comes to us in our greatly troubled lives. Except, get this. I had to call Verizon and wait on hold for 5-10 minutes to get a hold of the tech support. The Lord doesn't wait for you to call him. At what point would Israel reach out and ask God how to fix things? They wouldn't. They didn't. But God came to them. God sought them out. God sent his prophet, his word. Do you see the grace in this? His mercy, his love. And then like the tech support, the Lord's already done. He's already actually completed the work to fix our problem. We just need to remember that and key into that and trust in that. We just need to hear his voice, appreciate, honor his word, and listen, and humbly submit and hear and obey, because he loves us. God loves you, and he grieves over your sin. And that's the second point. The first one, our God speaks, our Lord speaks. The second one, our Lord grieves. This is verse 2 through 9. Again, it must have been a terrifying thing to be called as a prophet in the Old Testament. Terrifying. Because there was no telling what the Lord might actually call you to do. Being a prophet was more than just the words that you spoke. It was more than preaching and writing. Oftentimes, the message that you were to bring had to be acted out in your life. Lived out some way. Your life becoming a living parable. If you don't believe me, just read some of the other prophets and see the insane things they had to do and or eat. In some cases, again, they were called to just extreme acts in order to communicate, in order to try to break through hard hearts. And that brings us to Hosea. Look at Hosea's life. So heartbreaking and personal. And I think that's the point here, is that it's personal. Through Hosea, God will again try and get his people's attention, letting them know he personally loves them. He personally grieves over their sin and their adultery, their idolatry, their apostasy. For God purchased them. He has provided for them. He has cared for them. He's given them his attention and his love. And yet, how do they respond and treat him? Well, verse 2. Look at verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." That's a rough word. I get it. I actually had a discussion with another preacher fairly recently over this very word. He didn't like it. He didn't want to use it. There's another translation that uses promiscuous. And promiscuous is the meaning. That's what he's saying. But to me, promiscuous isn't as rough. Promiscuous to me is more domesticated in our society. But whoredom, that's like a punch in the gut. And that's what God is going for. Because in that verse, verse 2, whoredom appears 3 times. And maybe you could even hear it when I was reading it, that it's like, this is awkward. Whoredom, here it is again. Whoredom, here it is again. How do I pronounce that? Whoredom. In the Hebrew, the root is there 4 times. God wants to disturb us with this, with his calling. He wants to shake us up. He wants us to be upset. It's a rough word. It doesn't mean prostitute. There's a different word for prostitute. Gomer, the woman that he's going to marry, probably wasn't a prostitute, but she was sexually immoral. She was promiscuous. And he knew it, which meant that she had a vast reputation. And so the Lord calls him to go marry this immoral woman, and what does the prophet do? He obeys. He obeys. What is he to do with her? He is to have children of whoredom. Now the text makes plain that the first child is his. She bore him a son. He is the father of the first child. But the second and third children, they may not have been from him. He may not have been the father, but we really don't know for sure. I don't think when it says children of whoredom, though, that it's speaking to the character of the children. I think it's speaking to the relationship of Gomer and Hosea. So the Lord commands it, and then in verse 2, he explains it. And he'll do this also with his other three commands here. He'll command and then explain. So he explains it. Why would he have Hosea do this? Because this is what the Lord has done in entering into a covenant relationship with Israel. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Now, obviously, it's not the land literal. The land doesn't, it just lays there. Right? The land, it's referring to the people. The people, they commit great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Israel is an unfaithful bride guilty of whoredom. But Hosea obeys. He obeys, and then he has children. And then to further shock the nation, to get their attention, the Lord tells him what to name his children. He has a son, a firstborn son. And the Lord says to him, the word of the Lord comes to him again, verse 4, call his name Jezreel. All right, no big deal. We're good with that, right? Okay, I can get it. Hey, Jezreel. Call him Jay-Z for short. What is Jezreel? Jezreel is a small town in this valley that has a long history in Israel. And in a word, this town, this area was associated with something. It was associated with bloodshed. So really, he said, name your first child Bloodshed. Jezreel is where Jehu carries out the vengeance of the Lord on the wicked king Ahab by destroying all of his descendants, ending Ahab's dynasty. This is an act that was the will of the Lord, and Jehu's actually commended for it. But notice, it says something very interesting about this. Verse 4, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Wait a minute. If you read back in Kings, you read back what happens, Jehu is commended by the Lord. Why is he now being punished by the Lord? Well, Hosea is written in Hebrew. No big surprise. But it's written in a northern dialect. And remember, there was only a couple of northern prophets. And this dialect can be hard to translate in some places. So verse 4, I believe, is more correctly translated the way the Christian Standard Bible translates it. Here's another translation of it. Name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will bring the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. If Jezreel is associated with bloodshed and ending the dynasty of Ahab, that's what the Lord is saying. I'm going to bring bloodshed and I'm going to end the dynasty of Jehu. And not only Jehu, all of Israel. Israel will no longer have a throne or a king. In fact, through this great bloodshed, I'm going to wipe out the identity of Israel as a whole. I'm just getting rid of it. Bloodshed. There's a day of judgment in which is coming. And it's going to be a great day of judgment. And not only will the king and his dynasty be wiped out, the nation will be destroyed. That's the first kid. Bloodshed. And then after this, she conceives and has a daughter. Now, guys, Guys, how many of you out there have daughters? Raise your hand if you're a father with a daughter. Do you remember getting the news? Do you remember when you first heard it was a girl? Didn't your heart just kind of, you know, I got a little girl. My daughter. And the Lord says, name her No Mercy. No Mercy. And then the Lord commands it and then explains it. This is why you should call her name No Mercy, verse 6. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And then there's this interesting, it's almost like a goad. He's just almost like he's making fun of them. But yet, I'm going to have mercy on Judah. But you guys, forget it. I'm going to deliver Judah, and I'm not going to deliver Judah by the bow or by the sword or by the horsemen. In fact, many of you know what he's kind of referring to. Assyria is going to come in and wipe out the northern kingdom completely. And then they're going to come against Judah, against Jerusalem, and Hezekiah the king is going to seek the Lord and pray. And through Isaiah, he says, don't worry, the Lord's going to send them away, and an angel wipes out thousands of their troops and sends them back to Syria, saving Judah. And Syria, I do not need your help right now. Assyria, not Syria. So his daughter's name is No Mercy. I'm done with it. God is like, I've had it up to here. I'm done. I'm just done. No more mercy. And then after No Mercy is weaned, her and her brother Bloodshed get another little sibling. And the Lord commanded Hosea to name the third child, not mine. Literally, it's not my people. But that's the idea, right? Not mine, not my people. Not my people. And he explains it, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, you have to understand that at the root core of the identity of an Israelite is that they belong to God, and God belongs to them. They are God's people, and God is their God. And here, God says, no, no more. It's over. We're done. Whew. Can you imagine? And again, the text tells us Hosea obeys. This is what he does. So after probably, if you figure out, okay, he had to have a kid, then wean that one and have another kid, then wean that one, and then maybe it's been about 6 years. His wife will leave him. She is sexually immoral and unfaithful, and she abandons him. His children, there he is at home with little Bloodshed and No Mercy. And not my people. Can you imagine how his heart is breaking? Why did the Lord do this to Hosea? Because the Lord is taking Hosea on a walk in his shoes. Because the Lord wants a prophet that can not only speak his word to the people, but also has a little bit of empathy with the Lord. Do you know the difference between sympathy and empathy? Sympathy is when you kind of relate or try to understand something somebody's going through your own perspective. Empathy is when you try to enter in, you're entering into it with them. You experience it with them. You feel the hurt and the pain and the struggle that they feel. That's what God calls Hosea too. He says, come enter into my grieving. Enter into my pain. So that you will speak, and when you speak with the passion that I have, the passion for my people. This also screams at Israel. It thrusts their own brutal betrayal into their faces, because Israel is Gomer. Israel is the wife. They are unfaithful. They have broken their vows. They have rejected their covenant. They have committed adultery, turning away from their God. And yes, it grieves his heart. Now, church, there is a word here for us. For you too, Christian, you too have been brought into a covenant relationship with the Lord and Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And you cannot read this without our thoughts turning to consider our own fidelity, our own faithfulness to our great God and King. Without thinking about how our hearts are tempted by the abundance of idols that surround us. Tempted to turn to other things for security, for assurance, for significance, for acceptance, for a feeling of being valued, a feeling of being wanted. We can turn to all kinds of different things. Some of them good things in and of themselves, but we can turn them into idols. And hear this, the Lord will accept no rivals. I've called the title of this sermon series, Unrivaled Love. And yes, it speaks to God's unrivaled love for us, but even so, that love calls us to an unrivaled love for Him. Jesus, in Luke 14, verse 26, says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now we know. We know that you can't love God if you do not love your brothers. So he's not saying literal hate. So he's saying something else here. What is he saying? He's talking about comparisons. That's what he's talking about. Your love for Christ is to far exceed your love, your commitment to others. So that in comparison, if you were to graph it, if you were to put, all right, I love Jesus this much, and I love my Father this much, if you were to compare it on a graph, there's a great distance between them. So it's as if you hate them compared to how much you love and are committed to Him. And we're talking about good things in our lives. What did Jesus list? Fathers, mothers, spouses, children, brothers, and sisters. They can all become rivals for our love for God and turn into idols, leading us to adultery. Where we become more dependent on them and more committed to them than we are to the Lord. But He has called us to so much more. And when our hearts are tempted to go astray and when we begin finding our significance and our hope and our meaning in these other things, it's adultery. We're turning away from the one who loved us and bought us. And that's the third thing, church. Our Lord loves. He loves. Verses 10 and 11. This is so incredibly beautiful. Even in the intense words of judgment and shame, God's love breaks through and offers hope. I mean, look at verse 10. I mean, you come, it kept coming right out of, not my people, not mine, I'm done with them. Right out of that, right into verse 10, yet. What a great word, yet. What does yet mean? So, at the same time, or even so, I like, but still. That's what yet means, but still. Yes, this is all true, and this is all going to happen, but still, the love of the Lord remains. For the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. In the face of their gross adultery, their apostasy, the Lord's love remains undeterred and constant. The number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. What a significant reference. Do you get it? Are you getting it already? Are you like, whoa? He's pointing back. He is pulling up the Abrahamic covenant. We talked about that already some. He's going back to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 13, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. Why is that so significant? Because in the Abrahamic covenant, it is the Lord Himself that guarantees the covenant will be fulfilled. You see, in the kind of covenants that people entered into in those days, you had a great, more powerful king would enter into covenant with a less powerful, smaller nation king. They would enter into covenant. And the lesser king would agree to certain rules and obligations, and the greater king would agree to bless them. And if you fulfill what I've called you to, I will bless you, I will look out for you, I will protect you. But if you fail, it's on you. You guarantee that you will obey, and if you fail, I will come and kill you. You promised it. You promised it as the lesser king with your life and the life of your people. We guarantee we'll do this based upon our lives. And in the Abrahamic covenant, what is so significant is it's not the lesser people, it's not Abraham's life that guarantees it. The Lord Himself guarantees it with His own life. And so Hosea brings that to bear and works to recall that to their mind that yes, even still, yet, our God loves us with an unrivaled love, with an unconditional commitment. He loves us. He will fulfill this covenant. And in fulfilling this covenant, the Lord is going to reverse all the curses. I mean, that's verse 10. Look at what he says. The children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured and numbered. And then, and in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. Wait a minute, he just said that. It sounds familiar, right? He just talked about this. In the place where it was said, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. See how the fulfillment of the blessings comes at the completion of the cursings. The cursings are going to come, but through the cursings, they will find deliverance and hope and fulfillment. God's salvation comes after judgment or through judgment. This is consistent in Scripture. And as He fulfills His promises, as He brings about this judgment and blesses the nation, look at verse 11. There will be a single kingdom. From a divided kingdom, there will now be a united kingdom under one king. A promised, unified kingdom of God's people living under His blessing and His king. Now, Hosea isn't quoted a lot in the New Testament, but verse 10 is at least a couple of times in significant places. Verse 10 is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9, speaking of Christ's work in bringing Gentiles into the people of God. It's quoted by Peter, speaking of God fulfilling His promises through Christ to build a people. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, looking back, going back to Hosea, the end of verse 11. Look at the end of verse 11. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. What is Jezreel? What did we say it was? Bloodshed. Great will be the day of bloodshed. So he's signaling that there's going to be this day of judgment, which is also going to bring the blessings with it. Remember, the Lord's pattern is salvation through judgment. A pattern completed in the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ, an act of judgment through bloodshed. And yet an act of love in bringing forgiveness and redemption and uniting His people. That is God's love, His unrivaled love. It's an unrivaled love that God has for us that is to lead us to an unrivaled love for God. This is what Hosea is calling us to. This is what he is confronting us with. And so, church, hear me. Our Lord speaks. Our Lord speaks. So recognize the grace of God in His Word, in His calling, and seek Him in His Word daily. It's an act of grace. It's helping you stay on the right path. It's helping you live a life of obedience and, yes, blessings in Him. Our Lord grieves. Know that your renewed life in Christ. Know that the personal relationship that you have with God in Jesus Christ is real. And be careful to love and obey Him. And know that your sin grieves the heart of God. Our Lord loves. Find refuge in the personal, sacrificial, committed love of God, knowing that nothing can separate you from this God. Let this unconditional commitment lead you to an unrivaled, unconditional commitment to your God and your King. Let us respond with faithfulness, unlike Israel. And let us bring our King glory, celebrating His unrivaled love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to hear Your Word, to receive it, to seek You in Your Word, Lord, to hear Your voice. And we pray, Father, that You would help us. Help us, Lord, to realize that You love us and want the best for us, that we might not grieve You. Even as we, in song, celebrate Your love, Your great love for us, Lord. Help us to be transformed by that love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.